Over the next couple of Sundays, I just want to consider our great need of Scripture in terms of understanding God, understanding the Gospel, and also understanding how we should function as Christians and function as a church. So it'll be the centrality of Scripture in our lives. Our text this morning is John 18, verses 37 to 38. They're the main verses. We're going to read from verse 33. Before we do, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we just cry out to you this day that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. It is your Spirit that makes all the difference, because we acknowledge by nature we, Lord, are spiritually dead and have no heart for you. And if we have any feeling this day, any understanding, it's because your Spirit has already worked in us, and we long for that work to continue, O God, until we are perfected. So please send him again. We thank you that he is given purely out of grace. Christ has already purchased him for us as his people. So please, Lord, we ask that you would send him now and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read from verse 33, John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pontius Pilate was made governor over Judea by the Romans. History and Scripture record him to be a no-nonsense man who was quite ready to oversee his realm with brutality and, if necessary, cruelty. The times in which he ruled, they were volatile times. And Rome had placed him over a people who were very difficult to manage for a number of reasons. They were difficult to manage because they greatly resented being subjected to Rome. They were difficult to manage because they were very hostile to other nations around them, because those other nations worshipped a whole host of false gods. And they were difficult to manage because they were often hostile amongst themselves. There were many different religious sects among themselves and different ideologies within their own religion, and that sometimes even led to violence. New groups would often spring up looking for spiritual renewal. And every now and then a man would rise up claiming he would liberate Israel, as was foretold in the prophets, a Messiah. But of course they always came to nothing. They were quashed either by Rome or by their own people. And this day the Jews bring another one of their countrymen to Pilate with similar ideas. This Jesus has gained a following amongst the people. He was undermining the leadership. He's undermining the status quo. And the leadership want him executed and taken out of the road. You know what? Ordinarily, Pilate would have very happily done this. He would have executed with little reluctance just to keep the peace. But this time it's very different. He's already had a message from his wife. "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." She'd had this very, very powerful dream or a vision in which she saw things which greatly distressed her concerning him. And so Pilate begins to question Jesus, clearly with a desire to disentangle him from the situation and deliver him. Pilate asks, "Are you a king then? You've just said that if you were a king that and your kingdom was from this world, then you would get out of it. Your servants would fight. Are you a king then?" You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate immediately picks up that Jesus is not politically driven. He is religiously driven and responds, "What is truth?" You can almost hear Pilate groan. This is about religion. Ryle says it sounds like the language of one who had heard from his earliest youth so many barren speculations about truth among the Romans and Greek philosophers that he doubted its very existence. Add to that what Pilate had witnessed as governor, the enormous amount of trouble religious views seemed to draw people into, how religion polarised people. Now, no doubt what Pilate says has an element of sarcasm in it, but some people kind of imagine Pilate here as Sir Laurence Olivier standing on a podium. What is truth? He's not. He's looking at Jesus. And he's saying, "You're exposing yourself to death over truth? Who can know it? Deliver yourself. Just survive today." That's the implication of his words to Jesus. Pilate exemplifies the attitude of so many in our culture, doesn't he? Who can know the big picture? Don't get bogged down with questions that are unanswerable. What am I? Why am I here? How should I behave? Is there life after death? Because religion has to do with the unanswerable. What's important is living now, living in the world you do know, embracing the things you can be certain of, living in a world you can be certain of. And that attitude has been highlighted greatly in recent times with the whole 9/11 thing. Muslims with their perspective, Christians with their perspective, who is right? And of course, many secular commentators scoffing at religion as dealing with things that can't be known. Such issues don't bring answers, they only bring trouble. Many of you people, particularly young ones, will know Ian McKellen. He's the one that plays Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings series. And commenting over the tension between these two religions, he commented, "It's a dispute over whose imaginary friend is better." And that's how the world, the secular world, tends to view religion. And so our modern culture, secular culture, pressures us. The things of this world you can be certain about. What we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear, we can be expert in these things. But religion has to do with speculation and imagination. It has no place in education, science, day-to-day realities. Religion, sure, let it be a hobby. But that's where you should leave it. Friends, is that true? Can we only be certain about the things of this world and not the next? Is it not possible to be sure that the message concerning Jesus is true? I want to make 3 points this morning. And the first is this: much in this world is uncertain. Much in this world is uncertain. It's actually difficult to know the truth about a great many things in this world, and we are disadvantaged on so many levels. You think about the way we learn. We generally learn in 3 ways. We learn through personal experience. But personal experience often doesn't deliver us the truth. We grow up with a certain people in a particular setting, and we naturally adapt to the culture we live in our own home and in the society in which we live. And in due course, all that we do and experience as part of our daily life seems normal to us, seems right to us. The trouble is, personal experience often makes us sure that certain things are normal and right when that may not be the case at all. That's why cultures so often violently clash because they both live in a way that seems normal to them until they come together. Let me give you just a very small example. When Westerners sometimes go into old cultures, maybe to African, certain sectors in Africa or India, When Westerners first went there, they used to see people clearing their nose by kind of giving a big hoik and then spitting out on the ground. And Westerners would say, oh, that's just disgusting. Why do these people do that? What would happen, though, is the cultures where they were visiting would look at these Europeans, get out a piece of cloth, blow their nose into the cloth, fold it up and put it back, and they'd say, how horrible. Imagine saving it and putting it in your pocket. The body's trying to get rid of these things. So experience is not the ultimate test of truth, because we are just so subjective. The person who really begins to ponder truth realises that we are all very subjective. We can't really trust our natural feelings or intuition as a sure guide, because I've grown up under my own experiences and with my family and culture, the things I feel comfortable with. Another way we learn is the testimony of others. But that doesn't necessarily give us the truth. We depend a great deal on the testimony of others. Virtually all schooling is about learning what others have learned before us. The trouble is, the testimony of others is quite unreliable for a whole host of reasons. Sometimes people are plainly dishonest. Sometimes even good men can be dishonest. Dr. William McBride is a man that's honoured for discovering that thalidomide, a drug given to women in suffering morning sickness, actually produced deformities. It was good research, honestly done. But he was also concerned about another drug a few years ago and actually manufactured the results. He fudged, and he was discovered and dishonoured for being dishonest in his research. Sometimes the testimony of others is sincere, it's just mistaken. They interpreted what they saw the wrong way, and we are learning now that the brain often fills in the blank. We think we see something and our brain fills in the rest. Sometimes people really do believe they've seen something but are mistaken. We also see that the interpretation of others, what they teach us, is biased. They see what they want to see. And so at the moment we're hearing about Climategate. That is, those who have been studying climate change, a lot of the research they have put away didn't support what they were aiming to or what they wanted to see. Sometimes people are delusional. I have a relative who has heard voices speaking to him, but it's delusional. He's having that problem dealt with. The person who wants to be utterly sure of something realises that the testimony of others has to be rigorously tested. One of the great skills required in administering justice is the skill of drawing out a truthful testimony. Solomon had two women, both saying, "This is my child." But Solomon, having got wisdom from God, understood that a true mother would be more concerned for the welfare of the child than winning the dispute. And so you'd know, of course, what he did. Friends, testimony is one of the great ways we learn, but it has many, many hindrances. Deduction is one of the great ways we learn about our world. But deduction doesn't always bring us the truth. We learn quite early that things occur for a reason. For every effect, there's a cause. We can learn a lot about a situation from the evidence that remains. If you go down to the beach and there's no one there, but you see a fresh sandcastle, you can quickly deduce that someone's been there recently and probably a child. You get home from work and there's no one home, and as you go over to the dishes in the washstand, they're still warm. You deduce that someone has only just left. The more we learn about how things work and they affect each other, the more sophisticated we get in our deductions. And so we do research and experiments to understand how things work, not only so that we can control our future better, but also so that we can work out what happened in the past. Tertiary education has a lot to do with learning to research and draw deductions. The trouble with deduction is that it's greatly hampered by one thing: vantage point. We often cannot see all that we need to see in order to make a right deduction. That means the conclusions people often draw are wrong. It's difficult to see that the earth is curved when you're standing out in the middle of a paddock. But get high enough and you can clearly see the curvature of the earth. In the past, doctors made many deductions about sicknesses and the kind of cures needed, and they were simply quite wrong. They couldn't see inside the body. So some of our most useful inventions have been those things that help us see where we couldn't see before. The microscope, the X-ray machine, the telescope. The better we can see, the better we can detect the information we need, the better our conclusions, our deductions will be. Partial information often leads to wrong conclusions. When I was about 7, my mum's hair started to fall out. And she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, that's because you have an asthmatic child and your body is not coping well with the stress. And I was the asthmatic child. And so he said the best thing for you and him is to actually take away his dependence upon you, separate you from her. So I had to be sent down to what was called an asthma clinic for 2.5-3 months to break the bond between me and mum. It'd be good for her. Just keep her hair. Be good for me. It would deliver me. I just remember that I visited every 2 weeks, and the trauma of feeling completely abandoned every time, it didn't diminish. I mentioned this to one of the doctors, one of the paediatricians who dealt with asthma. When Fiona was in hospital, this had been my experience, and she just said, "I cannot tell you how differently we think now." That was so detrimental. Certainly, we would do the very opposite day. And there was a sense of shame that they would kind of suggest that kind of thing. That was 40 years ago, of course. Friends, the problem with deduction is vantage point. We can only know what we can see and detect, which is often limited. Actually, so much in this life we cannot be sure of. There is a great deal which men pronounce as fact, proven, undeniable, which they will in a few years reject and scoff at. And one of the greatest things we can learn as we go through this world is that the experts are often not. In fact, whole generations of people can be in common agreement about certain things and yet be commonly wrong. A great deal in this life we can't be sure of. Does that mean we cannot answer the big questions? That brings me to my second point this morning. The big picture can be seen. One of the startling things the Bible teaches us is that we do not need it to know that there is a God. It tells us two things very clearly. It tells us that we have been created with powers of deduction. In John chapter 1, John tells us that absolutely all things were made through the Word, including us. The Word gave us life, and that life included the light of reason. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 9, He gives light to every man coming into the world. He gives them He gives reasoning powers to all human beings. And no matter how much people try and say, look, we're just another animal, not worth any more than a whale, or a dolphin, or a seal. We're just another animal. Everyone knows that's not the case. We are completely unique creatures with abilities to think, learn, analyse, imagine, project. We are the crowning glory of all living things. That's the first thing the Bible teaches us. We have been given powers of deduction. And secondly, it teaches us the evidence for God is abundant. There is evidence all around for us to deduce that there is a God. We don't have a problem with vantage point there. Nothing more needs to be dug up. Nothing more needs to come to light. Nothing more needs to surface for all men everywhere to conclude that there is a God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. What may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, as they look around, it becomes obvious in here. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see what Paul's saying? A great deal of the big picture can be known simply through observation and deduction. Let's consider some of the obvious deductions men can make simply by looking at what's around them and looking at themselves. Firstly, whatever or whoever is responsible for the world must be very great. Look at the world. It's not only enormous, the seas, the mountains, the sky, but even the ancients knew that the sun and the moon were enormous, swinging through the sky. Tremendous power is at work. So whoever is responsible must be very great. Also, whoever is responsible must have profound wisdom, because there's a complexity and an order to things that is breathtaking. Some of you may have heard of Fred Hoyle. Fred Hoyle died, I think, in early 2000s. Fred Hoyle was a very famous astronomer and mathematician and an atheist. As he weighed up all the factors needed for life to exist, he drew the conclusion that there must be some entity at work guiding everything. He wrote this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." And he worked out mathematically things like what it takes for carbon to exist, what it takes for the systems to exist. And the number of zeros required just went on and on and on. And he said, there is no possibility that life exists by chance. And he had to abandon his atheism. We also learn, by a simple observation, whoever is responsible must also be personal. The only one who could make personal creatures like us, thinking, analysing, reflecting, communicating beings, is someone who understands what a person is. He must be a person himself, only greater. It's also obvious that whoever is responsible for man must also have a moral standard, because all men and women have a sense of right and wrong. They have a sense of fairness and justice. Universally, wherever you go in the world, men and women have a conscience which either approves of them or accuses them. And that makes them fearful of displeasure, bringing wrath upon themselves. The knowledge that there is a God is available to reason. We call this natural revelation. But there are some problems. If it's so obvious that there is a God who is powerful, wise, and just, why don't all men and women worship him? Well, the Bible asserts that even though there is this abundant evidence available everywhere, men don't like or want the God that is obvious, because they have a sense of being accountable to him. He's clearly a God of right. He's clearly a God who wants a certain behaviour. They don't want to be accountable to him. They feel under his condemnation. Therefore, they try and rid their minds of him. Romans 1:18. Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 28, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 23, they try to replace this incorruptible God with gods of their own making, of their own liking. So they're always trying to get God out, the true God, the obvious God, and put a God of their own making inside their heads. Or try to replace him with dead, inanimate, natural forces. The Bible tells us that this bias, this sinful bias away from God, is incredibly strong. So strong that no one can escape it unless God releases them from it. So the big picture is clear before us. We might not be certain about a whole host of things in this world as such, but the big picture is clear before us. But God must give us the willingness to see it and acknowledge it. So when a man or a woman is delivered from their sinful biases, their powers of deduction work very well. It's obvious that there is a God. My third point this morning, brethren, is this. The big picture can be seen without Scripture, but this is my third point. The complete picture requires more. The evidence that there is a God who is powerful, wise, and moral is already available. But there is much more to know about him that's not available to us in nature. He is invisible to us. Who's ever seen God as such? We cannot tell what he is. His plans and purposes we can't grab onto. They're in his own mind. We can't see them. Much of God's character as God is unseen. How do we know what worship he wants? We certainly know that he must want to be worshipped, but what kind of worship does he want? And we can only know these things if he chooses to communicate those things to us. So the complete picture requires more. It requires supernatural revelation. So we have natural revelation in which clearly a big picture is seen, but we need supernatural revelation to get a complete picture. It requires God to speak to us. And the Bible puts it to us that God has spoken. He has communicated with people ever since the beginning of the world, not to everyone, but to some who are to pass it on to others. And he's communicated to them in different ways. Some he spoke to in dreams. He spoke to some in visions. Some audibly in a visible manifestation. And lastly, the Bible asserts that God has spoken to us via his own Son. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I should say worlds. It's not just that Jesus completes the puzzle. He certainly does. Jesus is a whole new level of revelation about God. We mentioned before the vantage problem, which limits information. And when it comes to knowing the Bible, I should say, when it comes to knowing God, the Bible presents Jesus as having the perfect vantage point. He has a special proximity, a special closeness to God that no one else can possibly have. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. As boys, we always used to smile at that word, bosom. But it basically means chest, the closeness around here. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it's a strange picture John is painting. But we get a perfect idea of what he's talking about in chapter 13 of his Gospel. John records this. He's talking about himself. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. See, one of the disciples, John, had a unique relationship to Jesus, a special closeness to Jesus. It was not uncommon for Jesus. Remember, back then it wasn't table and chairs, it was couches, and you'd be leaning down like this, eating your food. It wasn't uncommon for Jesus and John to be leaning up against each other in close conversation. And Peter wants full disclosure. And so who does he go to? To John. Get it from him. Who's going to betray? And John transposes that same picture over to Jesus. He says that Jesus has come from the very presence of God, enjoying full communion with God, with a full grasp of God, because he is in fact God's very own Son, leaning up against his Father. And he communicates God to us. That's why John calls him the Word. He's God's communication to us. Philip at one point says to Jesus, he probably was trying to sound quite spiritual, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. I'll be happy. It's not how it turned out for poor old Philip. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want full disclosure of God? I'm it. All that I am and all that I say is a full disclosure of God. God has communicated his will and character through many, but it's in Jesus that God is lit up for all to see. And I imagine in some ways when we talk about Revelation, I think back to things like the Olympics, and by the way, it's an Australian company that's nearly always used for the pyrotechnics, the fireworks, and then it's nearly always the same, isn't it? You'll have half an hour of bang, 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 and it all looks lovely and wonderful, and then you'll have a bigger one, but the final bang is just enormous and lights up everything. When it comes to Revelation, God has certainly communicated and given light through many, but in Jesus it's at a whole new level. It's a full disclosure. And that revelation of God to men is recorded in a collection of writings we call Scripture or the Bible. Now, some of you might be thinking, it's quite reasonable to assume that to know God fully, get the full picture, he must reveal himself. That's common sense. It's kind of logical. In fact, even just with the light of nature should teach us to expect more. But how can you tell which ones God has revealed himself to? How do I know which claim is to believe? Because every religion has its particular prophets. Those God has supposedly spoken to or appeared to. The Muslims have Muhammad. The Mormons have Joseph Smith, etc. And those prophets have had their revelations written down and have become the religious writings particular to that religion. That's a pretty fair and relevant question. Some have decided that it's impossible to know. They believe that what can be known about God is only available from nature and reason, and that's sufficient to worship him. This position is called deism. It rejects all forms of supernatural communication because you wouldn't know. How could you know, they say. Deism became hugely popular in the 17th and 18th century as more and more unconverted ministers went into the pulpit with little heart to preach scripture. Virtually whole denominations ended up sliding into deism. They turned away from the Bible as a means of knowing God. They became congregations of people who no longer believed in Christ or sin or salvation or anything in particular. They simply met to express their thanks to the entity who was responsible for them and tried to live moral lives so that any teaching was about how to be a good person. And of course those churches died very quickly, thank goodness, because the message had no power, no transforming power, no delivering power. There was a question the reformers faced. The Catholic Church had accepted as revelations from God a number of writings which others thought were dodgy for quite a few reasons. The Apocrypha. And so the reformers, using a range of rigorous criteria, which we won't go into this morning, judged which books were really scripture and they ended up rejecting what's commonly called the Apocrypha. But what was their conclusion? How can a man or woman really know that these writings are actually a record of true revelations, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ? What was their conclusion? How can we know that Scripture is God's word? Well, it might disappoint some of you. But their conclusions are summarised in a great confession. Their own confession has it summarised in chapter 1, section 5. And they wrote this: the testimony of the church of God may influence us and persuade us to hold the Scripture in the highest esteem. The heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy or power of its doctrine to change lives, the majesty of its style, the agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation, these, together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply abundant evidence that it's the Word of God. At the same time, however, we recognise that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What did they mean? In other words, as you put Scripture through rigorous examination, and as you read it and consider its effect in the lives of men and the things it talks about, there's many reasons that testify that it's something solid and real. But at the end of the day, the thing that makes us sure that this is the revelation of God is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, because as it's read to us, it rings true. It rings true. It's God's work within us that helps us recognise the things written in the Bible as being God's word. What does this convincing feel like? First of all, let me assure you, it's not some explosive, bang, supernatural thing. Do we hear a voice within saying, "This is my word," as you read it? No. Is it a sudden, powerful, electrical certainty that suddenly comes upon me as I read? No. It's just a quiet, developing sense that the things that I'm being presented with ring true. Jesus and his words not only have the ring of sincerity, but the ring of reality and authority. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." How do you become certain that the Scripture is the Word of God? You read it. Just read it. We have so many means of trying to prove that Christianity is real and valid and people should believe it. But you know, one of the greatest ways to have someone become a Christian or to lead them to Christ is say, read Mark's Gospel. Just read it. Consider it. Or John's Gospel. 90% of it they won't understand. What they do understand will ring true if God is at work in their hearts. Friends, I want to put something to you, especially to you young people who will be going to university. They're getting out into the world and growing older and learning to think and articulate and analyse. You do not need to be oppressed by those who claim you can never enjoy a certainty concerning the gospel or Jesus. Which religion's right? You can never know. It's their certainties that need to be questioned. Especially their great pronouncements about the origins of man and the nature of man, and this is how things happened. Interestingly enough, Fred Hoyle coined the term Big Bang. But he coined it as a disparaging term. He thought the idea was ridiculous. It's their certainties that need to be questioned. They often make pronouncements about what is right behaviour and how we should respond to various people's practices. You have no need to be threatened by their pronouncements. because everything, all the certainties of this world in 100 years will have changed. The big picture is obvious, and God has provided for us to get the full picture. We must be under no illusions. It's not just a matter of evidence. We need the aid of God's Spirit to deliver us from our biases, and we do need God's Spirit to work in us to get a sense of the purity and truthfulness and authority of what we are reading, particularly concerning the Lord Jesus. But seek the Lord. God has never denied the person who has cried out, "Lord, show me the truth." He has always done it. He loves such a prayer. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this day that you are merciful to us and that you call us to know you. You not only reveal yourself in this world, Lord, so clearly, but, O Lord, you come to us and reveal yourself in Christ to us, that we might know you and be utterly absorbed in you, delight in you and love you. O Father, we pray that we would value Scripture. We pray that we would learn to study it and love it. As we continue on in looking at Scripture, we pray that you will confirm us as a congregation that we need to base all that we believe and all that we do upon the Word of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.